Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Father God, we thank you and for giving us the words of your servants down through such a long period of time. And we ask for your spirit to help us to remember what your servants have taught us. We thank you for all of these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. So today we are going to be going over, today is a, you could call a triple header. We've got both a normal study we'd be going over, plus we have the time of Hanukkah, the days we're in right now, plus we have a new moon coming up, so triple header in this regard. And the interesting thing, when we had the intersection of all these things, is that amazingly, totally coincidentally, they are interrelated in a lot of different ways. So what we're going to be focusing on, you could say this is a non-traditional Haftarah or parallel reading to the normal Torah reading, which is Miketz. We are going to be going over the book of Haggai, you might pronounce it, or Haggai is how you say that in Hebrew. His name means of the festival, related to the festival. And oh yes, he is. And related to a number of festivals, two in particular that we're going to be focusing on today. But as we're talking about, his book is about filling the house of God with greater glory. And one of the things that you'd say the big takeaway right from the beginning is that the house of God is not a building. The house of God is not a building. And when we have a conversation with our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, we can have a conversation that the house of God, not a building, and the things related to that house of God, the offerings, the appointed times, the festivals, the feasts, those are not directly tied to the building and whether it exists or not. And be interesting to see is that I'm not just spouting off of thin air here. Well, notice that there are a number of theologians, including one resource that a lot of pastors in the body of Messiah have on their bookshelves, says entirely that as well. So we'll be taking a look at that a little bit later. But question is, well, why are we here? So the first of our parallel passages that we'll be looking at, first off, it related to Hanukkah, kind of backing into this a bit, is a section here in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, it's probably one of those times if you're going through the book of John and you're wondering, what on earth is the Feast of the Dedication? What was the Feast of the Dedication all about? And previous years, we've gone under the hood of this particular section in a lot more detail. Today, we're going to use that more as a springboard to go under the hood of the background of where this came to be. But we'll take a look at this particular section as it shows up here. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Eudim gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Yeshua answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Yehudim picked up stones to stone him. Yeshua answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Yehudim answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Yeshua answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? And if you call them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, this particular thing of chapter 10, okay, well, why was he in the temple? He just happened to be in the temple, and oh, look on the calendar. Wow, it just happens to be Hanukkah. Well, one of the things we'll see here is that the book of John is incredibly, you could say, it is a lot like Romans in the fact that it's laid out as kind of like a running discussion from beginning to end, very methodically put together. So as we've talked about with some of the things like Numbers being arranged thematically, so the gospel according to John is arranged thematically and focuses on just very, you know, little snapshots here and there, and in particular about signs. So in particular, we're seeing here that there are a couple of these key statements. I've got everyone worked up here in John 10:30. I and the Father are one, and 10:38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Well, this didn't just come out of nowhere. This is something that's been continuing from right from the first chapter of the book of John. And in particular, you'll see that in John chapter 7, it starts a running theme. In John chapter 7, you'll see, is the theme of Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles, and the things that he does there. He goes to the temple during Sukkot. You just happen upon the temple, is wandering around, and oh, hey, look, I'm here, and hey, they're having a big party. I wonder what that's all about. No, it was specifically about what he did and why. Again, we've talked about this a lot in previous occasions. We're going to just hit some highlights and then use this as a springboard to go on into the book of Haggai. John chapter 8, he pardons a woman caught in adultery and teaches about the true light of the world. John chapter 9, again, he's talking about light of the world and bringing light to a man born blind. When he talks about some of the signs here in chapter 10, the section we just read, that was one of the key signs he was specifically referring to. And into chapter 10, this discussion about blindness kind of leads up to this. And especially you'll saw that section about shepherd and sheep. And that is a conversation that came up earlier in John chapter 10. But one of these things you'll see is that this scope here of John chapter 7 through chapter 10 is taking place, the time period, from the seventh month of Israel's calendar, you know, roughly September, October in the calendars we use today, through the ninth month. So the seventh month of Israel's calendar through the ninth month. And the ninth month, the 25th day of the ninth month, starts the 8 days of Hanukkah, the festival of the dedication. So one of the things that we've talked about as well, where does this kind of fit into the theme of where we're going? One of the themes of the standard Torah reading at this particular time period is called Niketz. And Niketz covers Genesis chapter 41 through a good chunk of chapter 44. And it means from the end or at the end of 2 years, kind of relating to that period, that it's going at the end of 2 years in this cycle of the story. But two main themes of it is about the rise of Yosef, about Joseph, his rise to his position of authority, that God ordained rise to his position there as a prime minister, second in command of Mitzrayim, or the Egyptian Empire. And you also see the descent of Israel, his family, comes down into Egypt. And that is what starts that time period in Egypt. As we see, as we go into the next book of Shemot or Exodus, you'll see that there is the time period that was foretold back in the days of Abraham, that there would be 400 years from the time of the vision down through the time of the release. Very interesting. 400 years, time of the vision down to the time of release. It's very similar to where we're going to be going here shortly with the book of Haggai, because that book of Haggai talks about the end of a 70-year period that was prophesied by the prophet Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah. He said 70 years is determined for this exile. So in one case, we're looking at 70 years determined for this time, kind of descending down and coming back up out of Egypt. Later, as we see, he's called the house of bondage. Started out not being the house of bondage, but then became one. So one of the things that we see is both the rise and the movement of Israel down into this time of bondage was something of design. They say, wow, you know, move down into the house of bondage. That doesn't sound like fun. Doesn't sound like fun at all. But one of the things that it has a lesson for future generations is, where do you put your trust over the long term? Do you put your trust in your current situation now? Or can you look over the horizon? Is the phrase you see in the Hebrew scriptures, le'olam, you know, means over the, literally like over the world or over the horizon, the beyond where you can see into a realm that you can't see. And that's always a thing that you see in the word. You might have heard the common term that some people say is now and not yet, referring to a lot of prophecies. Well, we'll be seeing some of those prophecies here today that refer to things in the particular time of when they're spoken, but also speak of something way, way down in the future, which is kind of where you get the term for this passage of Miketz. It's looking at this particular time where Yosef is having his rise, but it's also looking far off into the future, not just for the Exodus, but also for way down the road. And you see a little picture of it, a little glimpse and a reference back to it in the book of Revelation with the woman with the 12 stars around her head, and the moon in her feet, clothed in the sun, giving birth to the child. That has a lot of you can say references or ties back to the visions or the dreams that Yosef had about himself and the 12 stars and his brothers bowing down to him. But what came out of the legacy of Yosef, the legacy of Israel, this legacy of the knowledge of God, but also the seed of God, the descendant of what the Lord was doing, was going to come through, promised down through the woman there in the garden, promised then to come down through Abraham and his seed, all through all the world will be blessed, and then down through the line of Israel. And then we'll see soon down through the line of David and how that comes into play. So, little brief history of Hanukkah. It's recorded, and if you want to take a deep dive into it, really the first book will give you a basic overview of the four books of Maccabees, will give you a good basic historical overview of all the stuff that happened, both of the descent down and to the rise up out of it. But very interestingly enough, it was kind of a slow slide down to what we'll see here shortly. But this Maccabean movement became far larger, better trained, and equipped, but it was still not enough to take out an entire empire's forces. Still not enough. So something had to fill in the gap. That which was considered to be weak became strong and overtook it. But in the course of this time, there was the desecration of the temple. One of these Seleucid leaders, if you remember, you know, Daniel and his visions of the four parts of the empire that of Greece would be divided up and ended up with four main generals. There was kind of other little fighting around there, but it settled down into four. And one of those four was Seleucus, which got the area kind of like where, you know, Jordan, Syria, kind of headed eastward in that area. And they were fighting a lot with Ptolemy, who was the general who took basically North Africa and basically Egypt and got that area. So Seleucus and Ptolemy and their descendants were kind of going at each other quite often. And you look down through history, and there's a lot of ideas on how, why it is that Antiochus IV decided to do this, because generally these the cultures of the Greco and then later Greco-Roman, they were tended to be like cultural vacuum cleaners. They would just go through and suck up all of the practices of the people around them and tend to blend them. So thus you've got the Greek pantheon looks a lot like the Roman pantheon, and the Egyptian pantheon starts blending in with the Roman and the Greek pantheon, and the Mesopotamian pantheon starts blending in with the Greek and the Roman pantheon. It just stuff kind of got into the blender. That's the big 50-cent word of the day is called syncretism, which just means that you take a bunch of different beliefs and blend them all together and make one cohesive whole. But you end up with a lot of weird contradictions that at their fundamental core. And that was what was the heart of what later became known as Hellenism, is the proliferation of Greek culture throughout the world. And quite a different view of reality and different view of God and of wisdom than the Greeks. The Greeks were all like about, well, what is the essence of it? But the things that you see in the Bible is reviewed more of how the Lord communicated through Israel, which was, don't just tell me about who you are, show me by what you do. And we just saw that with the passage we saw in John. He's like, okay, there's these claims. Well, what am I doing? What do these acts look like? What do they speak to you of? So, a couple little, you could say, lowlights of what happened during this Maccabean period are a lot of them recorded in the first chapter of Maccabees, just to give you a picture of the descent down. Maccabees 1, chapter 1, verse 11, in those days, lawless men came forth from Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles round about us. For since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 30. Deceitfully he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. They were looking to be very ecumenical, you know, reach across the aisle to between the Hellenistic Jews that were there and those of the Seleucid Empire. Now, can't we all get along idea? Well, eventually you saw that the high priest at the time had to beat it out because in came Antiochus and his forces. So he went down to Egypt, and you might have heard down in later time in history that there were two temples, one in Egypt and one in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, they were both destroyed by the Romans in the same time period there around 70 AD. But the point was that this high priest, when he left, he went down to Egypt and ended up setting up shop down there. So a lot of the Alexandrian school grew to be very big and prominent because of this. So, also continuing on, 1 Maccabees 1, 41 through 43. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that they should be one people and that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. So, if you're not familiar with this, this is a key reason why this shows up a lot in Paul's writings, because this was a big deal that led up to the desecration of the temple, and pretty sad on how it slid down. And one of the things that Antiochus' forces did was they came in and converted the temple of God over to temple of Zeus and started things related to that in the temple. And here in 1 Maccabees 1:54, it says, "Now on the 15th day of Kislev," which is another name for the ninth month, "in the 145th year, they erected a desecrating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Yehuda and burned incense at the doors and houses in the streets. The books of the law, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire." And we're rounding out these lowlights here. 1 Maccabees 1:62. "But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean foods. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant." And they did die. Yeah, they did die in big numbers. They went around and were to the local towns, and it was basically a convert or die. We've heard about that in recent years with ISIS going around and marking people, convert or die. It's a very sad thing that keeps showing up throughout time. So this period here is in the middle of the second century BC. So kind of when the 160s time period is where this is taking place. So where we're going is rewinding the clock back a few hundred years before that to the time of this temple that got desecrated when it was rebuilt. So we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. So it's like you'll find it third to the last of the books. And interestingly enough, it's positioned right next to Zechariah for a very good reason. So, Haggai chapter 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Yehuda, and to Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Yehuda, and the spirit of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius, the king. Chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Yehuda, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Mitzrayim, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for ruling. If a man carries a holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day forward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat that drew 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on, I will bless you. When the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Yehuda, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the rulers, and the horses and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, which I have chosen. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And that's it. Short, to the point. There is a whole lot underneath that hood of just those short two little chapters. Now, just a brief little overview of this short little book that has so much inside of it. You can see there's kind of like four prophecies that are in there. There's the first prophecy, which is chapter one. It's like, rebuild the temple, get it done. Second prophecy, it's the first nine verses of chapter two. The glory will return to the temple. The third prophecy, which is verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. The people are blessed even while they're a mess. As it's one of the most encouraging things you'll come out of this. But the encouragement comes even further with the fourth prophecy, which covers the last four verses of the little book, is the authority for Zerubbabel to restore. Go forth. I am going to make you a signet ring. Okay, so let's open the hood and see what's under there. So the first prophecy, we're going to be looking at here in chapter 1. Now, notice here that this prophecy comes on the first day of the sixth month. So for folk, you know, he's talking to a lot of priests. He's talking to leaders of the people. When you're talking about the first day of the month, you're going to know what that is. It's what we call Rosh Chodesh. It's what we're celebrating today. First day of the month. You see back there in the Torah that the first day of the month is to mark out, make sure you're keeping track of the months. It's for a time to proclaim things. So when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that that took on even more significance down later in Israel's history, where they made it a big celebration where commerce kind of halted because it's like, hey, pay attention to the passing of time. And in particular, you see down in the later parts of Israel's history that the beginning of the sixth month was a time for repentance. This is really, you could say, is a good little marking point for where you're going to lead down until you get to the first day, the Rosh Chodesh that starts the seventh month, which is when Yom Teruah is, or the Day of Blowing Trumpets, aka Rosh Hashanah. That's when that comes in. And then where this period of repentance return ends up is the 10th day of the seventh month, Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, then culminating with Sukkot from the 15th to the 21st days of the seventh month, and then Shemini Atzeret, or the convocation of the eighth day, there on the 22nd day. Making basically 8 days of Sukkot, so to speak, and they were often treated as such. So, you know, for those that are kind of knows these little way markers in here, you're talking to people involved with the temple to say, hey, pay attention, start looking for the rebuilding here. So, some of the interesting things when we look at this first rebuke in chapter 1, verse 2, says, the time has not come even for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So this is the first rebuke that you're getting from that prophecy. Hey, you're not, you're saying that, hey, it's not time for this to be rebuilt. But one of the things is you're saying that this is a bit of a rejection for why are you even here? Why are the people even there? They were return to this place to do what? To rebuild. And they're not rebuilding. So one of the things that you'll see also is that this is a part of the legacy that the Lord had talked about with when you're talking about return, recovery. We talked earlier about descent down into Egypt and return out of it. This picture was even seen there at the end of Deuteronomy. It's like, okay, you're being brought into the land, and you're not being brought here just because this is a great gift because you're so awesome. This is like, no, the Lord is giving you a blessing. You have a task, a role here to be light to the nations. Do you want to keep up with it? the last few chapters of Deuteronomy is like, keep following along with it so that you may be a light to the nations and you can stay here. If you don't want to do that, I'm going to evict you. And the sad part is, not everybody came back. I mean, from the first exile, we'll go into some of the history there in a minute, but first exile, not a lot of people came back. In fact, most are scattered off into the winds. And even after the other returns that we'll be seeing here shortly, still not a lot of people came back. So it's one of those things that, you know, don't just count, okay, well, I'll get thrown out, I'll just come back right back in. We sometimes, I know that over time, I've even treated the mercy of God like that. Ah, don't worry, he'll forgive me. He'll let me back in. Yeah, watch out, because if you treat the mercy of God like a rubber band, you may end up getting to basically the end of the stretch. You will go too far and it will snap. I thought.
So it was interesting that, because God had originally told David that, hey, I didn't ask for a house. I don't want a house. I never asked for anybody to build me anything. I'm content with where I'm at. I'm in the tents. And so, of course, tells David, you're not going to build a house. I'll let Solomon build one. Of course, he does a great building job. And this one, God says, wait, build my house first. Build my house, not your own. Build my own house. Well, it seems strange, but then you go back and think about, well, when Moses was first given his revelation as far as from God, God's instruction was, build my tent, the dwelling place, then we'll lead you into the promised land. So it's still a prioritization of God, regardless of where you're at. And I find it fascinating because when Ezekiel is talking, obviously years earlier, that he points out to people, God is not confined to the location of Israel. He goes with you wherever you're at. So even though you're in Tel Aviv, located in Babylon or wherever it was at, that little town that he was in, Ezekiel points out, hey, God's still here too. It gives a prioritization for the people. Okay, no matter where I'm at, God is with me, which is a positive thing. But it also makes you curious, what were the thinkings of the people who did not return? Those stayed back. So, well, God's with us anyway. We're fine. I don't need to go back. It is kind of curious, what was in their minds at the time, which they were just, not that you could answer that question, obviously, but as far as those who wanted to go back to prioritize the location that God had set, this was the location, so prioritize the location, build the house and such. But then those who did not return, who perceived and understood correctly from Ezekiel that God is with them as well, why didn't they go back? Why wasn't that a priority for them? What was their priority? Why was it so different than those who did go back? It's a strange question for me.
And interestingly, it was brought up here just with this particular part we're looking at right now. It's not my time. It's not my time to do this. But the interesting thing that we'll be seeing here shortly is pay attention to what the Lord is doing and how the Lord is moving. It's the same thing that Yeshua was saying. It's the same thing that his apostles were saying. It's the same thing that Gamaliel was saying in the Sanhedrin later regarding the apostles. He's like, maybe God is doing something that we don't understand. Maybe we should, you know, follow along with the advice throughout Israel's history and pay attention to what the Lord is actually doing, not what we think he's doing. Yes.
One of my favorite teachers, Art Katz, says, do we know God as he is or as we think him to be? Mm-hmm. And in the, it's only in the presence, the awareness of the present tense sense of the living God that we come to know who he is. And we know him as he is, as we walk with him in the present tense sense of time. And
yeah. Yeah, and it's kind of an interesting thing of not only as he is, but as he does. And that's a continual thing that you see throughout Israel's history is, well, pay attention to what the Lord has done. I mean, that was a good testimony for the surrounding nations. You see what happened with Jericho. There was one Rahab got the idea, wow, we've heard about what the Lord has done. Yeah, took down a superpower's army in the midst of the sea. Wow.
And that takes you back to that verse where Yeshua said, who do you think I am? Look at what I'm doing.
Yes.
I'm not what you think I am. I am not who you think I am. I am who I am. And you can tell who I am by what I do now at this moment.
Yeah. And that's a very important thing throughout Israel's history, is to pay attention to the direction that the Lord is going. Because otherwise, we may find ourselves proverbially still in exile in Babylon or in Assyria or who knows where else. And the return trip has already happened and we're not on it. So just a wee bit of a recap of history. It's going to be a whirlwind. So don't panic. There won't be a test. But just a real whirlwind, you can call it the tale of the two temples. But really, it's actually astounding here how much time passes by here. Yes.
This is also going to happen again, right?
Mm-hmm. That's why you see these things.
Of what's going on.
And that's why when I was saying Zechariah is put here, you know, by the collators of the copies that we have of the Bible here for a reason, because Zechariah and Haggai were prophesying pretty much almost exactly at the same time.
Oh, they were? Okay.
Yes, they both of them, and they're even mentioned in Ezra as being the two major catalysts for getting the second temple actually rebuilt and kickstarted. And we'll see kind of the reason why here shortly with this. So
okay, wait. Yes. One more thing, our months aren't the same. Their months, the Hebrew months, are not like our ninth month, our sixth month.
No, that's what we're talking about. You know, the seventh month correlates to roughly September, October, depending on the year. So when you're talking about the seventh month, the first month starts in roughly, usually April, sometimes March, depending on the season, because it is
that's the first month.
That's the spring. And
I have it written down somewhere.
The thing is that, you know, they're coming from Babylon, and Babylon at this time had months that followed pretty much the same pattern. So when they're talking about first month, it would be the same in Babylon as it would be in Israel. They followed a similar pattern with that. So down here, roughly a time period of 966 or so is when the first temple gets going. And so we're talking about, remember, 966, and we were just talking about 140s is the time period of Hanukkah. So it's like, wow, you're talking a whole long period of time that this is covering. But a lot of stuff happened in between. Like 723, you're talking about exiles. That's like the first exile, the northern kingdom. Assyria came in and overthrew Samaria. They've been kind of chipping away at the edges of Samaria over time, but the downfall of the northern kingdom finally happened. So you see the time period between 900 and 700s. And just to remind you, the BC numbers go down as time goes forward. So talking about another 200 years. So like in the span of about like our own country, the northern kingdom just boop, gone pretty shortly thereafter. So after that, 605, it starts the first exile. So when you read Daniel chapter 1, he's talking about exile. That's when that first one happened, where you had the first chip, where Babylon, the next empire after Assyria, came in and took away some folk. And Daniel with the first load off. And it's a time period where Yehuda, the southern kingdom, became basically a vassal of the Babylonian Empire. And not too shortly thereafter is where you get the second exile, just 597 BC. You get the second exile off to Babylon. And just shortly after that, 586, is when Babylon comes in and just takes out Jerusalem. Is all right, we've had it. You know, Jehoiakim tried to rally support, didn't happen, tried to look for support and didn't happen. So Babylon came back and wiped them out and took down the temple there the ninth day of the fifth month. So it's kind of interesting when we talk about the sixth month. So the ninth day of the fifth month, you know, as it comes around, is commemorated as disasters, because disasters befall the temple around the same time period, same day throughout history. So 586, Babylon wipes out the temple. Now comes in another empire. So we have Assyria, now Babylon, now we got Persia comes in. And 538, Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Second, he comes in and issues an edict right as he comes in with his empire and says, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And you read about that and you see get the indication that you have Cyrus called, he is called a Mashiach. He is anointed to do this, to pass the edict to get things going. So this is 538 BC. So 537, you've got Zerubbabel, we just read about here, and Yehoshua ben Yosadak came in here. So this is, he starts out just after this edict comes in to go with the exiles back from Babylon to start this going. And you see that shortly thereafter, 537, 536, the foundation of the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, is laid during Sukkot. And you read that in Ezra. So during Sukkot, so these exiles come back in. They've been gone for, you know, 6 decades. And now he's saying rebuild. And they say they're going to start this thing off. And they start it off, they have a celebration, they celebrate Sukkot for the first time in a long, long, long time. The Feast of Tabernacles. But this 536 period, for like 16 years, there was this opposition from the people around there. This opposition from, because when Assyria came in, they tended to blend people. So they brought in imported people from all over their empire at the time period, because they took the idea of, okay, we're not going to impose views on you, but we will move you around. And they moved people from one area over to Israel, and then they moved, of course, Israel and scattered them into all kinds of different areas, relocated them. Yes.
There's an interesting sidebar that we were just looking at, that it was Joseph under the Pharaoh that started that movement of
relocating them around. Yeah, and that's kind of what the whole idea of you could say sucking up people's resources to make them vassals of the king. Now, in Joseph's case, that is an extreme history sidebar, but the interesting case is Joseph's take on doing that, of basically a huge taxation on the people to basically bled them into being slaves or serfs of the state, of the Pharaoh, basically made Pharaoh. Because at that time period, that's what makes Egyptian history so chaotic, because you had these different pseudo-pharaohs that were kings of different realms all the way down the Nile. And one was a king over a certain little part of the Nile, the upper Nile, which is in the south, or in the mid part, or down in the Delta area where Goshen was. So there's all these people around there, and how Yosef basically made his Pharaoh that he was subservient to the king, the man of the house, was by taxing everybody and taking all their property. So they had to give allegiance to that particular Pharaoh. Yes.
Sidebar.
Lots of sidebars.
that activity of relocating peoples, you'll notice periodically throughout, not everywhere, but very occasionally, the other prophecies, the minor prophets, discusses the people of such and such, or the people of the area, or as opposed to the nation of.
Yes.
And the distinction, we say, oh, well, they're synonymous. No, they're not.
No, they're not.
Nation includes the leadership. The people are just actual, the occupants of. And so every once in a while, you run across prophecies. Daniel does it, I think one of the minor prophets do as well. When the prophet says, hey, the people of this region will do this.
Yeah.
Not necessarily the kings will agree with it, or the nation government in charge of it. And because David ran across that, when he ran across, he had a massive battle, and the people lived in Tyre, Now, David had an alliance with the king. So the people of Tyre joined his enemies, but the king of Tyre did not.
Right.
So you can distinguish the difference between it. Sometimes the people do stuff independent, and it correlates to the fact that, well, you've relocated people.
Yes.
You've put a group of people over here to this place. Oh, well, they're now Syrians. Well, not really. There's something else.
Yeah.
Because they've been located to be that. It's interesting to watch occasion that comes up as a interesting note, at least, to pay attention to what God's doing.
And when you talk about paying attention to what God is doing and what God is not doing, one of the things you'll interestingly see when you read like Ezra chapter 4 is this period where you have Haggai and Zechariah coming in to kickstart the rebuilding of the temple. It stalled for like 16 years or so, a lot of because of this opposition where the people were opposing it. And they were coming in to help as well. You read about that in chapter 4. They're coming in to help rebuild. Or is their God that they were worshiping on that spot of where the temple was, wasn't the same one, the creator of heaven and earth. And that was the big problem. It's like, thank you, but no thank you. And they said, okay, well, you don't want to rebuild our temple to whoever? All right, well, we'll fight you and oppose you. So thus, that's in this time period where you have the new kingdom comes in under Darius, because the latter stages of the Babylonian Empire were chaotic with the last few kings of Babylon. So Darius comes in to power, consolidates, and one of his first actions is to say, hey, go forward, get this thing done. So thus, when you're talking about where we read here in the second year of Haggai, we saw it in verse 1, the second year of Darius's reign, is when you have Haggai says, all right, get this thing started. Get it restarted. And what we saw with these people saying, hey, oh, it's not the time. It's not the time. Well, you've been sitting here doing nothing for 16 years. So once it finally does get going, and we see that in the latter part of the 6th month, we just read that in chapter 1 of Haggai, it took about 4 years or so to when it's finally completed, and you read about that in Ezra 5 and 6. And just kind of going on to see where this story continues to go. In 486 is when you have Ahasuerus, who we know from Purim time period, or Xerxes the First, comes to power in Persia. And some of these opponents that are opposing the rebuilding of Jerusalem start knocking on his door, say, hey, these people are rebuilding here. Do they have a permit? Did the Persian Empire give them a building permit? I don't think they got a building permit. And so as even happens today when people start contesting whether you have a building permit, things stop, and then they had to go back and check the records. So it's very interesting when you're reading Purim and they're talking about, oh, the king, Ahasuerus, is checking the records about Mordecai and his deeds. It's very interesting because they had to do the same thing with what was going on in Jerusalem with the rebuilding of the temple and the city. They had to check, well, do they say they have marching orders to go? And lo and behold, they did find it. So during this time period, the 479, roughly, since the dating of stuff in the book of Esther is nebulous, this is sort of thought to be the time period of where you have Xerxes the First marries Esther, perhaps 479. Perhaps 474 is where we get the events that are described at the end of the book of Esther that are commemorated with Purim coming up here in a couple of months, celebration of that. So down to 486 is where you have the Artaxerxes allows Ezra to return to Israel. And Ezra returns to Israel in the 5th month, interestingly. So you think about where we started out before. The temple was destroyed in the 5th month. Here, Ezra arrives with marching orders and a imperator from the king of Persia at the time to rebuild, but he's arriving at the date when it was knocked down. Kind of a sad, sad sort of testimony of that. And in 445, you've got Nehemiah returns with another edict to rebuild the wall. So again, Ezra and Nehemiah coming back with people to do the rebuilding of it. So when they're talking about this period, when are you going to get this done? You know, is it actually the time to rebuild and such? You see that a lot has been moving. A lot has been moving with major empires to both take down the temple and to restore the temple. So when the people there decided, hey, do we actually move forward or not? The second rebuke you see in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So as Daniel was mentioning earlier, this is very similar wording to what you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 with David and what he was talking about with the rebuilding of it. And what you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 becomes a starting point for what you see really the legacy of the son of David, the seed of David being messianic, a messianic figure. We'll see that also as this we continue on with the book of Haggai. So just a little portion here from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Mitzrayim, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So some of what we see here is that just as the Lord had taken Israel out of bondage to freedom, you know, heaven had taken David out of this pasture and made him king, made someone, you would say, of no import, no real reputation, and made him great to be a king. In likewise fashion, you see that listed there in Deuteronomy where it's saying, hey, Israel, were you so fantastic when the Lord found you? No, but he took you and made you great. Yes.
I have an odd question.
Yes.
Between the time they came back and the actual building, what was happening? Did they have a tabernacle? Were they worshiping God and doing it like when they were in the wilderness? Or were they waiting for the temple to be built?
Well, you see, sort of some of what they were doing is rebuilding the altar and such. So it was kind of restarting from the beginning. But yeah, the building there was, and that's actually very significant. We'll see that in just a little bit of the message of both Haggai and Zechariah, that as well. The temple is a very important fixture, and the desire to build it, just as we're seeing here with David, the desire to build a house is very significant, but the house itself is not significant. So it's the very interesting play that we were talking about just earlier. It is a part of what is happening within the people, like we saw during the Exodus. The people they were donating so much stuff for the building of the tabernacle that Moshe finally had to say, stop, we got enough stuff to build it. We don't need more. So thus, you can see the desire of the people was to get the tabernacle built. The desire of David was to get this house built. And you see this interplay here where the interaction between the Lord and David, where David is praying before the Lord saying, hey, who am I? But I thank you for making this happen through me. And the Lord then saying, I took you when you were a shepherd, and now you're going to be a great shepherd of the people, and your descendants will be a great shepherd. And in fact, one of the descendants will become known as the Good Shepherd. So what we see down through time, and it's very interesting, you'll see also in Zechariah, which is a companion to what Haggai is talking about here, is a diatribe against shepherds. And you also see that in Jeremiah, where there's a diatribe against shepherds. Who is actually helping and guiding the flock of Israel? And you'll see that there are a lot of bad folk. You know, you are probably fear the wolves less than the shepherds. Yes.
There's a great set of commentaries on Torah by Rabbi Sacks, and in one of them he mentions when they're setting out to build the temple that the people were the temple. The temple is a shadow picture or a manifestation of what God's doing in the people themselves.
That's what the whole point of this is. It's the one point that keeps getting emphasized again and again and again. And it's one of the things when we're going through Vayikra or Leviticus, that is an emphasis point. It's what we see in Exodus when they're building this. You build this, the pattern that's shown to you on the mountain. That is what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is a pattern. It is not a mere pattern or mere shadow, as some translations will put it. It is a picture. And it's a significant picture, so much so that when the Lord says, build it, restore it, you better build it. You better restore it. You better put it in action. It, in and of itself, is not something, but your desire and your interest and your determination to bring this through is a part of it. Yes.
And another sidebar, then I thought in 70 AD, when the temple was taken down, that was part of the march of time where then the message went out into the whole world. I mean, he sent the message out into the Gentile world with the taking down. The temple was spread out, and we were just talking on our way in that even as you look at Revelations isn't, it's not the end. It is a process of restoration or all of the seven horses and all that stuff is God preparing and rejuvenating the whole cosmos for the restoration, the Olam Haba.
And that is why, another preview of coming attractions, that is why you'll see in chapter 2 of Haggai, three times we get this prophecy of on the 24th day of the ninth month. You'll say, well, why not the 25th day of the ninth month? Was the temple dedicated, or I should say rededicated during the times of Hanukkah on the 24th day. Oh, it says it was commemorated there, celebrated with the 25th day. But what was Haggai's role? Say, oh, we've crossed the finish line. All right. Woo! No, it's get going. Get it done. Why are you lagging in this? What is happening inside of you that makes you not interested to move forward? Yeah, the time is tough. There's people opposing you. They don't want you to do it. There's forces going for it. But can't you see what the Lord is doing? I mean, he's moving major empires for you to get this done. Why don't you just move forward with it? And kind of the interesting thing as we kind of move on forward, we'll see that when the Apostle Paul is talking about the seed, that this seed of David, that his line was blessed. Why? Because he was so awesome? No, it's because that he said, hey, Lord, you've taken me out of the pasture and you put me in a palace, so take me forward. He lost his way. His son lost his way, son Solomon, who ended up building the temple, lost his way. And you see, even with after the building of this temple, the Zerubbabel's temple, after they lost their way, because you wonder, well, what happened there in the time period between, you know, the 400s and 160s there with the Seleucid Empire? Slide downhill. See some of it in some of the extra biblical books like Ecclesiasticus is not entirely reliable, but it gives you a kind of a sense of the downhill slide that was happening with the temple and the sentiment within the people that was like, you see it described in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, when? right before the exiles. So it's like, you keep wondering why this house of God keeps getting knocked down. They talked about in previous times, this term abomination of desolation happens repeatedly. Shiloh, Yerushalayim, multiple times. Why? For a lot of the same reason, that the heart of the people left the building long before, sometimes the Lord, his presence left it. And yeah, Yichavod, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. So have you noticed that the glory has departed? So, you know, moving on a little bit forward here and back with Haggai in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, this continued bit of the rebuke and the calling the exiles to basically, it says, consider your ways, reflect. Why is nothing you're trying to do working? Your crops aren't succeeding. They're not, you're getting not the great success. Well, you've diverted your attention away from building the house. Why isn't stuff not going for you? I mean, is that seems to be, well, and it mentions there, well, because you forgot to continue on with the building of the house of the Lord. So in verses 7 through 9 of Haggai chapter 1, seems to indicate, wow, this sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel. You do something for God and heaven will do something for you. You want better crops? Build this house. It's just like the great phrase quid pro quo. You do something, I do something. Back and forth, back and forth. But one of the interesting things, and this is kind of what I alluded to earlier, is that this is something where commentators, you know, throughout a couple of the NIV, they renamed it recently, they call it the Biblical Theology Study Bible. It used to be the study Bible, but basically this is what a lot of pastors have on their shelves. And on this particular passage here, they're reflecting on this, and another passage in another book that a lot of pastors have, reflecting on this, well, what's this obsession that Haggai has with the building the house of the Lord? He's got two obsessions, the Messiah, and he's got the house of the Lord. So what's this house of the Lord, this obsession? Well, it sounds like kind of what the obsession in Jeremiah was having, you know, about, oh, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. So this is first passage. This is just kind of a note that when people are wondering, well, you know, isn't it all kind of pre-Messiah all about externals, and then after the resurrection, it's all about internals? You know, grace came in. You know, it was the Moses had the law, but grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. I mean, isn't that how that goes? So one of the first passages to kind of look at is a guy who just died, J. Alec Motyer, died a couple of years ago, but he is from Church of England. He was very well noted, and you'll see him quoted in a lot of passages on the minor prophets. And his passage here on Haggai says, in Old Testament thought, the house is not desired for itself as sort of a lucky charm, like you see in Jeremiah 7:4. Nor is there any suggestion that the house, that without the house, any rituals performed must be defective. The house was the outward form of the real presence of the Lord among his people. To refuse to build the house was at best saying that it did not matter whether the Lord was present with them. At worst, it was presuming on divine grace that the Lord would live with his people, even though they willfully refused to fulfill the condition of his indwelling that he had laid down. It amounted to seeking grace, but refusing the means of grace. Not to build the house was not to want the Lord as and for himself. So, we were talking about earlier about this, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yeshua quoted a couple of those passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah when he was in the temple cleaning it out. He says, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. He's quoting from passages that are chastising the priesthood at the time for doing just this, turning the house of God into a lucky charm. Some And you saw it earlier in Israel's history, they did that with the Ark of the Covenant itself. Took it out into battle thinking, hey, it's a secret weapon. Yeah.
For at risk of going into questionable territory, it seems that this is much of what's going on in the church, where the power has been lost, the reverence, the sense of holiness, and they've kind of thrown out the festivals and much of what God said made you holy, i.e. separate from the rest of the nations.
And it's something that happens repeatedly. I mean, you see that we've talked about here today, what, 4 or 5 cycles where the same thing happens again and again and again and again. You just become, you would say, too familiar with it. You say, well, isn't just, you know, the festivals, the things related to the tabernacle, the temple, isn't it just rote repetition? Well, it is as much as you want it to be. You know, the patterns of the tabernacle, the patterns of the festivals, the patterns of the offerings, they're as much of monotony as you want them to be. Well, life is monotony. There are some people who find great joy every morning getting up to go plunge toilets. But that's one of the things that makes being in the kingdom of God different. When we are the light of the world, we are a light no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are. So when the Apostle Paul is talking about we are ambassadors of the Messiah, don't you know your body is a temple of the Spirit of God? You know, you take the presence of the Lord wherever you are, not just when you're in a particular building, in a particular place, at a particular time. That's been the message throughout the history of the people of God. This next comment, this is from the NIV, they call it now the Biblical Theology Study Bible. Well, added more words in there. But this is a very interesting passage because this really talks about a lot of what we get at every time we go through the Torah readings. You know, what is underneath the hood? And this is not that only grace and truth came through Messiah. It's like grace and truth was magnified through the Messiah. Not that it never existed. It's just that it finds its, as Paul says, it finds its yes in the Messiah. The book of Haggai must be read against the background of the Mosaic Covenant. Otherwise, there's a real danger of distorting its message into one that seeks to manipulate God by human-centered religion. In other words, build the temple to win God's blessing. A distortion that denies God's grace and twists the message into a prosperity gospel. In Exodus, God saved his people by grace and gave them the law to show them how to live as his saved people. At the end of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses spells out not only the blessings that will continue if God's people obey, but also the curses that will come should his people disobey. The ultimate curse being exile from the promised land, such as what you see in Deuteronomy 28. Even then, God promises restoration and blessing when they return, repent, and obey, as you see in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy, this repentance is ultimately a work of God in Deuteronomy 36, highlighting his grace. Haggai does not say, give to the temple and God will make you rich. Rather, he calls the people back to covenant obedience and promises the blessings of the covenant. Furthermore, when the people heed the call to obey, Haggai explains this as God working in their midst by his Spirit through his powerful word in chapters 1 and 2. This response in Haggai's day anticipates the new covenant. And as we've talked about it many times, and not only Jeremiah 31, but also in chapter 24, Ezekiel 11, and passages that quote from them in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 8, actually multiple times in Hebrews chapter 8. So one of the things that we've noted a number of times as we've gone through the Torah is that this is all about what God is doing within people and within a body of people. And what God wants to do within a body of people that influences the entire world. Because when you go through Zechariah, I wish we had time to go through the whole book, but when you get to the end of Zechariah, chapter 14, that's why they, Haggai and Zechariah are kind of tag team prophets, because Zechariah kind of takes what Haggai talks about and expands on it. And you'll see right at the end of that, where Haggai was saying, remember about Egypt. Remember where you came out of Egypt. Zechariah takes that out further and saying, yeah, you remember what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about remembering where you come from, that the Lord took you out and was in your midst. Well, then you see in Zechariah 14 that on the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Day of the Lord, so looking way out into whenever, the Day of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles factors in hugely because it looks at that time period where this will be a shaking of the world, shaking of all the nations, and the people will swell in to Yerushalayim from all the nations. But sadly, as it talks about in a few chapters earlier in Zechariah, that this comes after, you could say, a falling away, but also a big attack upon the people of God, where like two-thirds of the people of God are attacked and destroyed. Kind of sounds very similar to what you hear in Revelation. So this time of testing, the time of trouble, has happened multiple times throughout the history of the kingdom of God. Multiple times. This refinement, the remnant coming out of refinement from exile, returning from exile, why they went into exile, why they returned from exile, why they took their return from exile and did something with it, or they just kind of sparted it out. And you see, what we're celebrating here today with Hanukkah was a time period where we read there in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. I mean, how badly that was. That woke people up. That was like throwing the cold water on the people of God. And it's like, well, what are you now going to do? Are you going to submit? Or are you going to hold fast? Well, holding fast means run for the hills. We see that Messiah talks about that in Matthew 24. Holding fast will mean running for the hills. See that in Revelation. Holding fast will mean, yeah, you're going to face the things that come about. So what do you do? Do you fold or do you hold fast? And that is the message that has come down to the kingdom of God throughout a large part of history. So we talk about the pattern shown on the mountain. Well, this is another pattern that keeps showing up again and again and again. Yes.
And we also see, however, as you hit the end time scenarios and throughout the prophets, that God keeps his people in the midst of all that. 1,000 will fall at your right, 10,000 at your left, but it won't come near your door. And there's time and time and time again throughout the prophets where God protects those that are being obedient and faithful in the midst of the trouble.
But yeah, also, again, one of the testimony we also get is that sometimes during that persecution, there is the testimony of Daniel's friends in the furnace. That do we accept it even if our lives end? I mean, the prophets, that was not a great long-term health plan to be a prophet. They, the typical shoot the messenger, well, yeah, they did all kinds of things to the messengers to take them out. Well, what will we expect? Mashiach said, hey, if they're going to do this to the master, what do you expect if you're going to be a disciple, a student of the master? If they're coming after me, they'll come after you. Yeah, it keeps going back and forth, swinging back and forth. So, yes.
It sounds like what he said about the goal of Ophir, continuously burning out the dross and burning it out and burning it out. We have to purify the metal. We have to keep rolling it over and burning it out and rolling it over and burning it out some more.
Yeah. And I know from just a tiny little experience I've had in my own family with the having to answer the question, well, is this worth it? Well, truly, it should go back and say, consider your ways, just like it was in Haggai's time. Consider your ways. Are you being an arrogant such and such that, wow, you deserve everything that's coming to you and deserve correction? Or is it that you've held fast? And that kind of that searching that each one of us has to do to say, are we just being a zealot for no reason? Or is our zeal consuming us because the other way to go is just untenable, you know, to submit, to bow the knee? So when you're talking about consider your ways, that's something that all of us has to consider is when we say, is it worth it? We should also be asking, are we going in the right direction? Or are we being corrected for good reason? So that's why this little book here is a great starting point, because we say that it keeps talking that the 24th day of the ninth month is the starting of the push-off. Are you going to complete the task to get actually the temple, your own temple, rededicated to put it into service to the Lord versus just, you know, an occasional thing? We have to kind of look at the hours on the door to figure out, oh, is it actually in service? Oh, no, I guess we have to check back. It's only open once a week. Are we a once a week building, or are we a 24/7 building of God? That's something each of us, when talking about consider your ways, have to figure out. Are we delaying the rebuilding of our temples? Putting it off? Oh, it's not time yet. Oh, I'll get around to it. Or are we saying, hey, the Lord has moved. The Lord has taken us out of our house of bondage, moved us out to go interact with him. They're saying, now is the time. Now is the time to put it in service. And it's great there that even our brothers and sisters in the greater body, Messiah, acknowledge that, hey, this is all about the things that are related to the new covenant and the restoration of all things through the new covenant. This is not a prosperity gospel. The Torah is not a prosperity gospel, quid pro quo, however you want to put it. It is whatever we want to go forward with it is. The Lord is there. He's calling. Do we want to answer? Any last thoughts as we close out? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of so many of your servants through time. And we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servant, the signet ring, Yeshua. Father, we just ask that as we are putting our temples into action, being representatives of you in the world around us, that you refine us, burn off all the stuff that is just waste and gets in the way. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us when we've been slow and not understood what you're doing, slow to act when you've wanted us to move forward. Father, we just ask that you move us in the direction continually, move us forward, that each year we can look back and see that you've taken us further than we were before. And we can share the good works of what you've done in our lives with the people around us. Father, we look forward to the coming time when the dwelling place of you will be amongst us again. We thank you for giving us the down payment in your Spirit and in your Son. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.